Maybe you're going to tell us that anyway, just to give us a flavor of who you are.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here. And I do come from a place where, some 35 years ago, we started a church with seven families. And we are what in the States is known as a mega church. That's neither good nor bad. The only thing that really matters is your church healthy? It's not the size that matters, but the health. And so we're a large church. We've been blessed of God. We tell folks all the time, we're not that smart. We're not that talented. God has chosen to sovereignly bless. And so it's a wonderful place. If you're ever in Northwest Arkansas, a very special part of the state, come see us. And we'll introduce you to our fine cuisine.
Okay, let me pray, Robert, for you before you bring God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Robert. Thank you that he's joined us all the way from Arkansas. And we thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy as believers right around the world. And we ask that you will speak clearly to us now through him. Give him words from yourself, words of encouragement, words of challenge. Whatever we need to hear, will you speak through him and encourage us this morning, we pray. So we commit him to you now and ask you to bless him and bless us through him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, man. Okay. Thank you. Well, I do bring you greetings. It's an honor and a pleasure to be here. I also bring greetings from my family. My wife, Carolyn, we've been married 48 years. We have two children, Christopher and Mindy. They are both in their 30s. Christopher has a family of his own, and I have from him three fabulous grandchildren. And there's nothing quite like grandchildren. And so I bring you greetings from my son, Chris, and my daughter, Mindy, as well. And speaking of my son, who today is soon to be 38, I'll never forget the day when he was 12. He was 12 years old, and he signed up for a one-mile fun run at his school. They were not going to have classes on a Friday. It was going to be a field day, lots of events, races, and so forth. And so he came home and announced to me, he said, "Dad, I think I'm going to do the one-mile run." Well, I thought that was a bit amusing. My son he was a good little athlete, but he had never run a mile in his life. And he announced, "I'm going to run the mile run." And so without any preparation, without any training, he just decided to do it. And so he went out, and there were 40 or 50 other children from his school, and they all did the fun run. And I noticed that my son and two or three others were way out ahead of the rest. In fact, they in the oval track, it's four laps around the oval track for a mile. And by lap two, they were already passing the other kids who just couldn't keep up. And I noticed he finished strongly, and it was nice, and Dad was there, Mom was there, and so forth. And so later, we received in the mail an invitation to a national regional track meet that was going to be held in the local university, the University of Arkansas, some 20 minutes away from our home. That what, unbeknownst to us, they had timed the fastest running boys, and if they qualified nationally with a certain time, they were invited to this very special track meet that would bring kids from all across the United States within his age group. And he was invited to be a part of that. So I asked him, I said, "Chris, what do you think?" He said, "I don't think so." My son has always been an unmotivated child. He said, "I don't think so." And then as he kept reading the invitation, he said, "Hey, Dad, they're going to give medals to the top six finishers, a medallion." And then he thought, "That'd look cool at school to show that to all of my friends." So he decided to run. Did he train for the event? No, he did not. And so he, on the day at the University of Arkansas, with this time about 16 serious runners and my son, all started at the same time to run four laps around the track. 440 yards, four laps, 1 mile. So the starter's pistol went off, and my son shot out like a jackrabbit. And he was leading the group into the first turn, led the group to the far side. And as they were going into the second turn, coming back to the grandstands, and I was in the grandstands with his mother, his sister, and his grandparents. We were all in the grandstands. As he was coming around, I noticed all the other runners were on a determined pace. For they had trained, and they were, for their age group, really quite gifted. And they systematically began to run my son down. And so he got passed. And then he got passed again and again and again. We're now into the third lap, maybe getting close to the fourth lap. And I noticed that my son is in sixth place, the last place to get a medal. And as we went to the far side, the number seven runner began to gain on my son. Now, I am a dignified pastor in the United States, but I lost all sense of propriety. I began to jump up and down and shout as if my son could hear me across the track. I began to shout for him to run faster, run faster. And sure enough, the number seven runner passed my son, became number six. My son's number seven. He's out of the medal run. And as they passed into the last turn, I did something I cannot believe I did. To this day, I can't believe I did this. I jumped up and ran down the stadium stairs and ran toward my son and started waving my arms, trying to get his attention. Run! You're in seventh place! Run! And I was jumping up and down, and I noticed my son looked up at his dad. I won't tell you what the look he gave me, but he looked at his father, and then it dawned on him, that's the guy I have to pass. But now, with the last 100 yards, he's already 10 yards behind. And somewhere, some way, this untrained, unmotivated little guy began to gain back some ground. And as we got to 50 yards, 25 yards, 10 yards left, he was just closing in, 5 yards, right to the finish line. I'm so happy to be here today, and our text, he passed him. Won the medallion, got the medal, strutted around for about 2 days, then lost it in his room of junk somewhere. Now, on reflection, as all pastors do, I began to wonder, theologically and biblically, what had motivated my seldom motivated son to run and compete against trained athletes that he had no business being able to run in the same race with. What motivated my son to run and compete? And I came up with a very short list. It was the prize. It was the medal, the medallion. And it might even been a little bit of the cheers of the crowd, particularly his out-of-control father. Then I began to reflect theologically on racing, just in general. And it occurred to me that running a race was a biblical metaphor for the Christian life. That is to say that you and I, when we come to faith in Jesus, we begin the race of our life. And we are running that race, each and every one of us. We are straining for an end to that race. We are looking to the finish line of the Christian life race. I remembered what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, that forgetting what lies behind and straining forward like a runner running a race, straining forward, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. That Christian life is running the most important race that you will ever run. I recall the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, weeks before his death, perhaps months, he pens the last letter that would be a part of our sacred scripture. In 2 Timothy, the last chapter of the last letter that he would ever write, Paul includes these words. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. That kind of symbolic imagery is, I'm coming near the end of my life, and it's been a sacrifice like the pouring out of a pagan cup of wine at a pagan offering. He says, I have come and I have expended my life. I'm poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Ekhadas, exodus. Time has come for my leaving. And then he pens his own epitaph. And here it is from the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. By the way, that word in the biblical language, agonizo, we get an English word for it. Do you hear it? Agony. I have agonized the good agony. He's describing his Christian life race. I have agonized the good agony. Now hear this. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, my own personal medallion, if you will. My crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, to all who have longed for his appearing. And suddenly I began to realize that what I experienced in watching my immature son run a race for which he was ill-equipped and unprepared, and yet in which he somehow, some way, found a measure of stamina and strength to run in a noteworthy sort of way, I realized that the Bible truly does compare our Christian journey to a race. And why not? A race has a starting point. A race has participants. It has rules. A race requires preparation, training, discipline, and endurance. A race is not easy. It's difficult. It's demanding. It requires great effort. It requires consistency. A race has spectators who watch. It has a finish line. It has a reward for finishing well or for finishing strong. And I see nowhere is this race imagery more apparent than in the letter to the Hebrews. So, my friends, I ask you, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we'll actually read a little of Hebrews 10 before we get to 12, but we're going to be looking at three powerful verses from Hebrews 12 on how to run the race of your life. Now, if we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, I think we need to back up and try to get our arms a little bit around what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to communicate. We don't know who the author is. The biblical text it's not stated in the biblical text. For years, many people thought it was the Apostle Paul, but yet the style, the language choice, the vocabulary, it just doesn't seem to be Pauline. Others have suggested other individuals. One professor at one of the seminaries I attended felt like maybe there was dual authorship. Perhaps Barnabas, the great encourager, and Apollos, the eloquent spokesman for the faith, perhaps they together co-authored the book of Hebrews. The point is, nobody knows. But it is a part of sacred writ. And then when we come to the book of the Hebrews, we find a letter that has been written to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers who are thinking the unthinkable. They are thinking of stopping running their Christian life race. They are thinking of reverting back to their Jewish heritage. That they are going to abandon seeing Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They are going to abandon the finality of that ultimate sacrifice, and they are going to revert back and move back to a Judaism that would have numerous sacrifices and so forth and so on. Full observance of the Torah and the law and whatever. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, it's inconceivable. How can you go back? You're leaving the position of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and you're going back to works of the law. And the writer to the Hebrews is just absolutely astounded. And so he writes a whole letter saying, do you not realize that Jesus is better than or superior to? In fact, that's one of the key words that goes, that's peppered, literally peppered throughout the letter. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angelic messengers. Jesus is better than Moses, the great lawgiver. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. As a matter of fact, Jesus has a priesthood that predates the Levitical priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood. That Jesus is better than the sacrifices, for he is the once for all time ultimate sacrifice. That the blood of Jesus is vastly superior to the blood of animals. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, We begin reading in Hebrews 10:32. His last appeal as he's coming to the close of the letter, he says this. Now I'm reading from the NIV 84, following your translation as best you can. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had received Christ and you could see things clearly, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Remember, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison because of their faith and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves, you had something better, something vastly superior. You had come to the ultimate sacrifice, the anchor of our faith. And so the writer says, so don't throw away your confidence now. Don't go back. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Stay with it. Keep going. Keep running. So that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. And then he says, for in just a little while, now he's beginning to quote Scripture. He who is coming, Jesus, will come and not delay, speaking for God. But my righteous one, God speaking, my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith, who believe, who trust, and are saved. Keying off that idea of having faith in Christ, Hebrews 11 pops onto the pages of Scripture. And we have the Hall of Fame of Faith. 15 specific individuals mentioned that by faith they did something. 10 other non-general references to others who did the same thing. Over 25 references to individuals of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. All the way through a whole litany of people who ran their life, ran their journey of faith by grace through faith. And he goes right on through chapter 11. And now we've come to our text for today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. The writer begins by saying, therefore, and when you see a therefore, see what it's therefore. Well, therefore, consequently, in light of everything that went before, we kind of had a little bit of a sketch of that. Therefore, in light of those truths, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud or host or throng of witnesses. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Hebrews 11. He's saying, think of the Christian life as a race, and you're in the stadium, and the stands, the seats are filled with those who went before us. They are not only our examples and models in the illustration, and don't carry it too far, but in the illustration, it's like they're all in the stands and they're cheering us on. They're applauding us. So since we're surrounded by these people of faith, this great cloud of witnesses, the writer then tells us to do three things. And in the NIV, it's very, very clear. You see three, let us do three things. When you see the word let us in an English translation based upon the original Greek manuscripts, it is often a clue that this is a construction called a hortatory subjunctive. Can I have a, ooh. Yeah. You see, I spent years and years and years, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to fly across the Atlantic and come here to Northern Ireland so I could lay that on you this morning. I want some return for all my money and effort. Well, actually what it means, a hortatory subjunctive, really what it means is it's a mild imperative. Now, an imperative command, the imperative mode in the language is stop it. It's a powerful command. But a hortatory subjunctive is much more gracious but yet insistent. It's the idea of a person who's saying, come on, please, come on, together, we can do this. Let us, fellow runners in the race of life, let us run well. And here's the way we do it. First, mild imperative. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Now, if you know anything about the first century, the Corinthian Games or the Athenian Games, the forerunners of our modern-day Olympics, you would know that they would actually strip down naked in order to run unencumbered. I just don't like that image. But yet it was the historical practice. We see it today in the special suits that runners wear that are aerodynamically designed. And so consequently, he's saying, if there is anything in your Christian life that is weighing you down, it may not in and of itself be necessarily wrong, but it's holding you back from being all that God wants you to be. You need to strip away anything that holds you down so that you can run your race most vigorously. But not only that, notice what he says. Not only throw off that which hinders, also throw off the sin that so easily entangles. In the language of the Bible, this is an articular expression. In other words, that "thee" is not supplied by translators. That "thee" is in the text. It's the idea that there is a particular sin, the sin, that the enemy uses in your life. A particular weakness, a particular attitude. It's a particular sin that often the enemy of our souls will use to trip you up and make you fall and injure yourself. The sin that so easily entangles. I don't know your sin, and you don't know mine. In fact, it's none of your business. It's God's business. But there is a particular weakness that I will have, and the enemy, like a master fisherman, will bait my sin on the hook and will often cast the temptation toward me to see if Robert is biting that day on that particular sin. It's the idea that we have a race to run. We need to strip down anything that would hold us back. But not only that, we need to understand that there are hidden dangers. They're almost like a pothole in a highway or a street. Things that we must avoid. The sin that so easily trips us up. And in falling sometimes makes us not want to run anymore. That destroys. And he says, if you're going to run successfully, if you're going to run the race of your life, you got to get rid of what hinders you and the sin that so easily entangles you. Number two, let us run, secondly, with perseverance, with patience, with consistency. You know what I've observed as a pastor for almost 47 years? I observe a lot of Christians come out of the starter's block in their Christian life really excited about serving Jesus. And through time and disappointment, through things that hinder, through sin that trips them up, Christians just get tired of running. And some fall and never get up. And some just quit the race, walk off the track, and say, that's it. Others just sit on the sidelines and watch. It's so disheartening. And the writer to the Hebrews understands this, is that we always need a spur, something that is telling us to run with endurance. It was like my son coming around that last lap. He had exerted all the energy that he had, and yet somewhere he had to find enough inner energy and strength and courage in order to meet his goal of passing the next person. We need it just to finish strong the Christian life, to the race that is marked out for us. Third, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, in the text, he's described as the author and the perfecter of our faith, and certainly he is that. But in the imagery, could we see it this way? He's the finish line. And I am running my Christian life race. You are running your Christian life race. And I am fixing my eyes on Jesus because I want to expend my last bit of energy and my last breath and then fall into his arms. And maybe while I'm gasping for Christian breath, he just might say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Fix our eyes on the finish line. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see much joy in the cross. Do you? And for years, I wondered about this. Until I was reading in Revelation that there will be a day when all of the saints of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, all believers will gather around the throne of God, and they will offer together, in concert together, they will offer their praise and prayer and worship around the throne of God. And perhaps what held Jesus on the cross and took him to the cross was the heavenly vision of what was before him. And that is, by going to the cross, he would secure redemption for all of these people who would gather around the throne. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, verse 3, and we're at our end. So consider Jesus. In other words, and really the word means almost calculate. Calculate it. Think it up. Add it up. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful man, from men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. My dear Irish believers, have you grown weary? Have you lost heart? Do you need to find that extra spark to get those legs moving again in order to finish well the Christian life race? Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. If a person were to say to me, "Robert, that's all well and good. If this is the race, if my Christian journey is the race of my life, how do I run it well?" To which I would just say 6 things. Number 1, remember, it's a race that has to be run. You're signed up. When you come to faith in Jesus, you're in the race. It has to be run, either poorly or extremely well. Remember, it's a race to be run. Number 2, recall. Recall the witnesses are in the stands cheering. We are being encouraged by the modeling of faith of all of our heroes of the Old Testament. The heroes of our modern Christian missionary movement. By the great pastors and the wonderful praying ladies who have been in the stands cheering us on. 3, remove everything that hinders and weighs you down. 4, refuse the sin that so easily entangles and trips you up. Avoid that sin. Remember that Paul said there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, as he goes on to write, he'll provide a way for escape. 5, run with perseverance and endurance. And 6, refocus your eyes on the finish line. We're running to the arms of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that motivates me. That motivates me. I want to conclude by just reading a little poem. And I used to criticize pastors who do this, but I'm going to do it. After all, I'm in Northern Ireland. They're never going to find out. It's not good poetry, but it's a great message. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall the scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excellent. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead, and he thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope he couldn't win now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which so clearly said to the boy, get up and win the race. So he quickly arose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all of his might to make up for the fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, he slipped and fell again. He wished then he'd quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless. As a runner now, I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and he found his father's face. That steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lied there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had flew away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. And then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up. An echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You are not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with new committee resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it his all and ran as though to win. 3 times he had fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed line first place, head high and proud and happy. No failing, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you had thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now, when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they still shout in your face. But another voice within me says, get up and win the race. I think it has a wonderful message that applies to this morning. And that is, don't you ever, ever, ever give up running the race of your life. The Apostle Paul did not, though he faced as many trials and tribulations as any man could imagine. But at the end of his life, he could share the compelling words that challenge us to the depths of our soul even this day. I have agonized the good agony. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Keep running. Our Father, we thank you that sometimes in straightforward language, sometimes in metaphor, that you continue to impress upon us the necessity of walking with you, of running with you, of serving you and your people. And Father, I pray that if there is a single soul here today that does not know you, that they might come to faith in you and your sacrificial death on the cross. That they might start and begin their race of a lifetime. If there are believers here who in the last years or last months have stopped running, sat down or had a difficult fall, I pray you give them the grace to look to the finish line and run to your arms. To that end, we ask your Holy Spirit to seal this thought in our minds and hearts. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.